I want to bring you a message that has to do with our growth as Christians. I said the other night that I'm not an evangelist, I'm a Bible teacher. This is not a delivery room, this is a nursery. If somebody has come in that needs to be born again, the gospel is there for you. You know what it is. You're a sinner. God loves you. Christ took your place on the cross. And if you will believe God's word, you say, but how do I believe? The same way as you believe a radio announcement, an ad in the newspaper. If you know how to believe mother when she says supper's ready, you know how to believe Christ when he says whosoever will may come. It's just as simple as that. But now, having said that to any who might have come in here without having trusted Christ, I now speak to you as though you already were committed Christians. That you have said, I know I'm a sinner, and I believe Jesus died for me, and as best I know, I've stopped trusting in anything that's in myself, and have put my trust in Christ alone. Now, how can we live in triumph? I want to begin with a story about my father. My father was a man who did not have educational advantages because he came to California before there were any railroads when he was just a boy. And his uncle had come out, having been appointed when the United States took over the Bear Republic. They had sent his uncle out to establish the customs in San Francisco, and father came with him. But father read and read and read and read. And he had a great memory, and he could quote almost, I think he must have had hundreds and hundreds of quotations from Shakespeare and from the poets. And he had an apt quotation for anything, and I can remember as a child his quoting something. It was many years before I knew that it had been written 300 or 400 years ago by George Herbert. And when we failed in some little thing, he said, for want of a nail, the shoe was lost. For want of a shoe, the horse was lost. For want of a horse, the rider was lost. For want of the rider, the battle was lost. For want of the battle, the country was lost. And all for the loss of a horseshoe nail. Well, this is a very important principle. It is possible that if a nail falls out, the horse will cast a shoe, and that the horse can't ride the owner, the master, into battle, and that the battle might be lost on account of this. Now, I want to give you a similar chain. I'm going to take one text and hang it upon another, and hang it upon another, and hang it upon another, and we're going to see how it's possible for us to live a triumphant life. In the first place, why are we left here? Why are you living today from God's point of view? To get ready for heaven? Certainly not. I was just as ready for heaven the first instant I became a believer in Christ as I will ever be. My readiness for heaven is the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. I have no other readiness than Christ. Remember this fact, there are only two ways to get to heaven. This is very important. There are only two ways to get to heaven. The one is by your character, if you're perfect. If you're as perfect as God, then when you die, you can brush the angels out of your way, stalk up to the throne of God and say, move over, I've arrived, there are now two of us. Now, that's one way to get to heaven. Now, if you can't do that, if you know you're a sinner, and if you can't do that, then come as a bankrupt and say, oh God, I'm a sinner, and I need a Savior, and there's only one, and that's the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, why then are we left here? He saved us. Why didn't he take us to heaven instantaneously? The Lord Jesus, in the very last words he ever spoke while he was here on this earth, before he ascended into heaven, said, ye shall receive power after that the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses unto me. Beginning in Seattle, and going from there to Washington, and from there to the United States, and from there to the uttermost parts of the earth. This is why you're left here, to be witnesses, and thus to magnify God, to glorify God. I remember the first time I ever saw a magnifying glass. I went around, I looked at the pores in my hand, I saw little type become big print, I saw the serrated edge of leaves, I looked at everything. And then I realized much later that God had said in the Psalms, oh, magnify the Lord with me. And when you're saved, God wants to work in your life in such a way that you become a magnifying glass. That anybody seeing you will say, God is great. I don't want to sing I love that hymn, How Great Thou Art, but I don't want to sing it merely about the stars and the waterfalls. I want to sing it about believers. In fact, I don't think I'll ever understand Christ fully until I have looked at him through every member of the body of Christ, the myriad hosts, the unnumbered company of the saints in heaven. For we will be like one diamond, each facet of which reveals the inner lights of truth. And oh, as I see Christ in you, when I see the way you're willing to come out and listen to the exaltation of Jesus Christ, this builds me and strengthens me. Because what we're doing by saying to our city, to our neighbors, to our friends, we exalt Christ, we know he saves us, and we want to glorify him. Now, the Westminster Confession is the greatest expression of the Christian faith that has ever been put down in print by anybody at any time in any place. And the Catechism begins, what is the chief end of man? The chief purpose, the chief goal, the chief object of life. What is the chief end of man? And there comes this first answer, man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. Now, before I go to that purpose about glorifying, let me just say a word about enjoying him. Do you enjoy God? Well, someone says, I'm scared of him. Well, that's not what God wants. God wants to be enjoyed. God wants you to enjoy him. And I've met people, my wife and I talk of a German deaconess, a Lutheran deaconess who, forced out of China by the Japanese war, was put back in Germany to become the matron of a home for prostitutes and unwed mothers. And in England, in her vacation at Keswick, she said to us, oh, it's like living in a cesspool, and I have to go every few minutes and bathe myself in the presence of God. And she said, I've gotten to know him so much better. And she said, do you understand? God and I, we laugh together sometimes. Oh, yes, I understood it. I know a man in San Diego. He said, I was driving my car out in the country and thinking of some of the things that God had done. And he said, all of a sudden, I let out a shout. And I said, God, you're a great guy. Well, I understand this. And if you don't understand it, if you don't begin to enter into the wonderful, loving Heavenly Father and to know all that he has for you and all that he wants, to know God, to understand Philippians 3:10, that I may know him, to know him so well that, oh, just exactly as living with one person on very intimate terms, close acquaintances, sometimes just one word can set a whole tone of a conversation. I can be working at my desk, because Mrs. Barnhouse and I have to live in motels. See, we left home on December 27th and have had a week like this. This is the ninth city this year, and I've preached 125 times, and we go on four more cities before we get back home. And sometimes when I'm working at my typewriter and she'll be silently working over there, there'll come a time we just say one word about something and it brings a whole matter up, a whole state of mind, and then we'll go on. We may not talk again for another hour. And some word will be said, some private vocabulary. Well, this is the same way with God, Lord. Sometimes this happens in the middle of a sermon. I've had some experiences with God as when Jacob wrestled with the angel all night, until his thigh was out of joint. And ever afterwards he limped. And very possibly sometimes when somebody said something to Jacob, he just put his hand down on his hip and said, we settled that, Lord, one night. We don't have to go back over that again. Oh, you preachers, you know how it's possible in the middle of a sermon sometime for the devil, when you tell a good story and it evidently has reached the people, it's possible for the devil to whisper you, you're good. And in that moment, you know, in that moment you have to stop and put your hand on the hip that's out of joint and say, Lord, we settle that. I'm good for nothing. It was Newell who wrote the commentary on Romans, who once in China was talking to Dr. Host of the China Inland Mission. And as he left him, he said, oh, Dr. Host, will you pray that I shall be nothing? He said, Newell, you are nothing. Take it by faith. Now, you see, this is what we must understand. But after you've been through the wrestling, sometime right in the middle of a sermon, when the devil slips in with his temptation, you can just Remember, Lord, I remember that incident, and in one half of a half of a half of a second, you can establish yourself on victory ground and allow the Holy Spirit to take control, and you can do this in your Sunday school teaching and in your home and life and work. But now we come to this change, because I have pointed out to you that the purpose in life, man's chief end, is to glorify God. And you say, but how can I glorify Him? And this is the whining complaint of many Christians. How can I glorify Him? And the answer to this is John 15:8. Herein is my Father glorified, that you bear much fruit. Now, this fruit-bearing is witness for Christ. The fruit of the Spirit, we read in Galatians 5:22, the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faithfulness, meekness, self-control. Now, herein is my Father glorified, that you bear much fruit. Did you ever realize there was a grammatical mistake in that sentence? The fruit of the Spirit is the fruits of the Spirit. Ah, love, joy, and peace. Suppose I said, the fruits of California is walnuts and lemons and oranges and figs and peaches and... Oh, no, no, you say, the fruits of the Spirit are. Well, the Bible doesn't say the fruits of the Spirit are love, joy, and peace, as though you were to have love and you were to have joy and you were to have peace and you were to have long-suffering and somebody else gentleness, goodness, faithfulness, meekness, self-control. The work of the Spirit in our lives is not like an orchard where you have all peaches in one place and all apples in another. The fruits of the Spirit is that you are to bear all of them. Back east, there now are nurseries that are grafting apple trees for people that only have small gardens and only have room for one tree. And on one good apple stock, they graft 5 different kinds, so that on this branch you have white apples, and on this branch you have golden delicious, and on this branch you had red winter pearmains, and you can have 5 different kinds of apples growing on the same tree. Oh, says God, I grow 9 different fruits in every Christian. Love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faithfulness, meekness, and self-control. And this is the way you can glorify God. And if you bear this fruit, you will glorify God. Jesus said that herein is my Father glorified, that you bear much fruit. But now we come to our second question. Because someone will immediately say, but how can I bear fruit? And we come now to John 15:5, where he said, if ye abide in me, you shall bring forth much fruit. So now we see the chain beginning to develop. If you abide in Christ, you will bring forth fruit, and if you bring forth fruit, you will glorify Him. And this is the chief end of man. So we're to abide. Now what is it to abide in Christ? To abide in Christ is to rest in Him. Let me give you this illustration. When I was a small boy, my mother had a tape measure that was metal, and it was in a little spool affair, and it had a spring on it, and I pulled it out like this, and I let it go. It went right back in again. And I pulled it out. It went back in again. You've seen them. Now you have to, every day our life is like this. We get up in the morning and we've got to get breakfast and get the children off to school, hubby off to work, and then, where does your mind go? You women, where does your mind go? Oh, you say, I take off my shoes and sit down and rest for a few moments. Yeah, but where does your mind go? It was Brillat Savarin, the great French chef, who said, tell me what you eat and I'll tell you what you are. Someone else once said, tell me what you read and I'll tell you what you are. But I think more true than any of these is, if you tell me what your daydreams are, I'll tell you what you are. I know that it is true. I know it from psychologists, psychiatrists, from reading, that there's some people that create a little daydream paradise. And whenever they have time, they go right back there and are king, seated upon the throne with everybody taking care of them. Do this, do this, do this. One girl once told me, when I was dealing with her in a pastoral way, and let me tell you, ministers, don't forget when you're counseling with people to find out, if you want to know what makes them tick and help them, what are their daydreams? Where did your mind go? And I said, what do you think about when you daydream? And she tossed her head defiantly and she said, of being successful and of being loved. And to me it was a tragedy, because she'd already gotten to a certain age in life where I didn't think that there would ever be any possibility that she should ever get married or that she should ever have success. But this was her daydream. How do you think it is psychologically that all of these soap operas succeed? Why is it that all America sends in box tops and does all these ridiculous things? Well, simply because the woman sits at home and in all these adventures vicariously she's escaping and thinking, oh, he has just come up in a magnificent foreign sports car convertible and tells me he's laying at my feet all the oil wells and everything that he has. And the baby cries the next day. James Thurber, who's one of the funniest men America's ever produced, cartoonist for the New Yorker, some years ago wrote in the New Yorker of something called The Secret Lives of Walter Mitty. Walter Mitty was a delivery boy in Brooklyn. A little stupid boy who wasn't able to hold down any job, but he took out a little motorcycle delivery wagon to go and deliver something, and he went through the street and he was stopped by a red light, and up there was a great big billboard that showed cowboys and Indians. And immediately in his mind, he was the cowboy, and he was warring, and he went off, and they hooted behind him, and the red light turned to green, and the green to red, and the red to green, and he was off there until the policeman said, "What's the matter with you? Get going." And he came back, and he went along to another billboard, and there was somebody selling soap, and the man was it was some beautiful girl, and he immediately became the hero, rescuing her. Well, you know, there's too much of this. You are never going to be a strong Christian if your daydreams do not center in Christ. That when you stop adding up that column of figures, you go back and say, "Lord, I need thee." Did you know there's a verse in the book of Malachi that God Almighty says he has angels watching over this entire earth, over Seattle, to see if he can find somebody that in the middle of the morning stops to think about him. It says in Malachi 3, "They that loved the Lord spake often to one another, and a book was opened, a book of remembrance for those who thought upon his name." It's as though in heaven God says, "Put it down, put it down. Somebody down in that rat race known as Seattle stopped to think about me." He stopped thinking about making a fast buck or having an angle or trying to put over a sale. And he said, "Lord..." Oh, God says, "I'll never forget it as long as eternity lasts. I'll never forget it. Somebody in the midst of Seattle stopped and thought about me." Have your Bible ready where in the morning you can take a verse and be like Isaiah, who said, "Thy word was found and I did eat it." And there he memorized it. Or the man, it was the herdsman who walked along following the plow and saying, "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want." It's a great thing to do, to follow him, because thus you glorify him and you come back to him. See, God wants us to abide. This is our home. My home is Christ. What is home? The greatest definition of home, I believe, that's ever been written by any man was written by Lord Blackstone, Lord Chief Justice of England. There was a legal case where Blackstone had to decide where a man's home was. He was an Englishman married to a Scotswoman. And his mother, Scotswoman, was the daughter of the 17th Earl, I think, of Stranraer, and the father was the 8th Earl of an English lord, a noble family. So if the man was to be decided that his home was under English law, they paid inheritance taxes in England or in Scotland on a different scale, and it meant a great deal to the estate. And to complicate the matter, this man had lived on the Riviera for the last 18 years of his life. So where was his home? And when it came before Lord Blackstone, he wrote this definition of home. Home is that place from which, when once a man has gone forth, he is a wanderer until he has returned. Home is that place from which, when once a man has gone forth, he is a wanderer until he has returned. My home is Christ. And when I go forth, I am a wanderer until I have returned. And I have to go out and live in Seattle. We have to go to the grocery store. We have to go to school, office, store, shop, factory. We have to earn our living. And we come back. And if ye abide in me, says the Lord, ye shall bring forth much fruit. But now comes the next question. But how can I abide? Now you see, if we abide, we will bring forth fruit. If we bring forth fruit, we will glorify God. And if we glorify God, we have achieved the aim and object of the Christian life. But how can I abide? And in John chapter 15:10, it says, if you obey, you will abide. It's just as simple as that. If you obey, you will abide.
Now, the great trouble is that many Christians want to take God into their confidence and tell him how to run their lives. Imagine the boy who's drafted into the army. He gets his uniform, and he goes in one day and says, "Captain, could I talk with you?" "Yes, what is it, Private?" "Well, Captain, I want to tell you about my army career. I'm very much interested in Germanics, and I want you to send me over to Germany so that I can get some lessons on the side." And the captain says, "Private, we're sending you up to the Aleutian Islands, to Kiska, to see if it's true that the sun shines 3 hours in a year. And if he's a good soldier, he clicks his heels and says, 'Yes, sir.' If not, he's going to peel an awful lot of potatoes." Now, you see, in your Christian life, try to act towards God the same way that you act towards an army officer, if you're in the army. "Yes, sir. Obey. Obey." I told you that little bit about the soldier on Monday night when I was talking on how to know the will of God, and I repeated it tonight because this is extremely important. It's a cog, and it's a link in this chain. For want of a nail, the shoe was lost. And if you lose any one of these things, and when we get back to the first, we'll see that if we have the first, we will have all the others. Because if you obey, you will abide, and if you abide, you will bring forth fruit, and if you bring forth fruit, you will glorify God. When I was in my teens, living in Southern California, there was an old gentleman, Dr. Samus, who is best known for a hymn he wrote, "Trust and obey, for there's no other way to be happy in Jesus but to trust and obey." He was quite a character. He was a short man with big white handlebar mustaches. And he, one day, was in a meeting. I was in the meeting, and there was a young man leading the music, and they sang Dr. Samus's hymn. "When we walk with the Lord in the light of his word, what a glory he sheds on our way. While we do his good will, he abides with us still and with all who will trust and obey." And they sang the second verse, and then the leader says, "We'll omit the third verse." And Dr. Samus jumped up and said, "Don't you omit the third verse. I wrote that hymn for the third verse." Now, the third verses of hymns are among the loneliest pieces of writing in the world. Because so often they say, "We'll sing the first, second, and the last, the first and the last, first, the third, and second, and the last," and they omit the third verse. Well, this third verse that Dr. Samus wrote his hymn for says this, "But we never can prove the delights of his love until all on the altar we lay. For the favor he shows and the joys he bestows are for those who will trust and obey." Now, this is the secret of growth in the Christian life, that you say yes to the Lord in all things. It does, and say it before you know what it is. Whenever I go into a town to a church for a meeting, I say to the pastor, "Now look, I'm the lieutenant and you're the captain. I'm come here to work under your orders. Whatever you say, I'll do. You plan everything for me. You tell me where I'm to go and speak, and I'll do what you say." Sometimes even there are some pastors that say, "Will you keep off such and such a subject? We've been having a controversy about it, and I think your opinion is different from mine." I said, "Sure. I got enough doctrines to preach without fretting on the pet corns of anybody. And since we almost always agree in 90% of our doctrine, I leave the 10% of the debatable on the side." But you see, we report for duty, and in obeying, we abide, and there's fellowship. But now comes the next question. But how can I obey? Well, someone says, "You're just bringing this down once more," but soon we're going to come to the end, because when you say, "How can I obey?" the answer is in John 14:23. In John 14:23, it says, "If you love me, you will keep my commandments." So we're now down to the question of loving him. If we love the Lord, we will keep his commandments. And if we obey, we will abide. And if we abide, we will bring forth fruit. And if we bring forth fruit, we will glorify him. And that's the end and the aim and the object of life. So it's to love him. Oh, to love him. 3 years ago, I think it was, we were in Tokyo. I had been at Karazawa speaking to 500 missionaries gathered there, and we'd been over to Korea, and we were coming back by the Canadian Pacific Airlines. And in the Imperial Hotel in Tokyo, where the booths of all of the different airlines are, I went to the Canadian Pacific Airline, and there was a very pretty little Chinese girl in there. And she spoke beautiful English. And I said, "My, you speak beautiful English. Where did you learn it?" She said, "Shanghai." I said, "You speak Japanese?" "Oh, yes." "And you speak, of course, Chinese?" "Yes," she says, "both Mandarin and Cantonese." And I said, "Where did you learn English?" "In a missionary school?" "No," she said, "I learned it in the government school." I said, "Did you ever go to a missionary school?" "No," she said, "I didn't." I said, "Have you ever read a New Testament?" "No," she said, "I never have." She said, "I've heard about it. You call it the Bible, don't you?" And I said, "Yes." She says, I've heard about it, but I've never seen a copy. And I began to talk to her, and I said, what are you in religion? She said, I'm a Buddhist. I said, do you love Buddha? And she said, love? And I said, you know, do you ever realize that no Buddhist loves Buddha? No Mohammedan loves Mohammed or Allah? No Hindu loves Shiva or the other Hindu gods? No Confucianist loves Confucius? No, in no religion in the world is there love except in Jesus Christ. No one else loves except those who are in Christ. And the tragedy is that there are many people in Christianity that don't love him. They're afraid of him. They're frightened. You see, they believe that God is exactly like themselves. And there's that tremendous verse when God says, you thought that I was altogether such as yourselves. And that's a tragic thing. You thought that I was like you. No, no, God, you're not like us. But we want to become like you. And God, we can love him. Because God doesn't have a big stick trying to hit us. Oh, once again, I want to impress upon you that what God is trying to do is that which a parent wants to do when he's teaching a child to walk. He wants little Junior to get up and walk. Because the Father loves us. And even when we're learning to walk, he can look forward and say, when he grows up, he's going to run 100 yards in 10 seconds. And God is doing this when we're learning to walk. For the Lord loves us, and he wants us to grow up. And more than any father wants to see his son become strong, throw a ball straight, paddle a canoe, dive and swim. The Lord God Almighty is more eager to see you grow in the Christian life than you are to see your children develop. We love him, and he loves us. Now, we love him. And if we love him, we're going to keep his commandments, and the whole chain goes all the way through. But do you love him? Do you love him? Let me tell you this. I want to promise you an experience that will be, yes, a thrill in one way, not a carnal thrill, but a spiritual thrill. If you have never told God that you love him, you go home tonight, and you get absolutely alone for a few moments, and you start to pray, and you say, Lord, I've never expressed it before, but you died for me, and I love you, and I do love you, Lord. I do love you, and I want to obey you, and I want to abide, and I want to bring forth fruit, and I want to glorify thee. And so I begin by saying, I do love thee. Now, when you do this, you see, but sometimes it's so difficult because we can't see him. Several years ago, I had finished in Birmingham, Alabama on a Friday night, and I had to drive Saturday down to Pensacola, Florida, where I was to begin to preach on Sunday morning. And Saturday night, along just about 6 o'clock or so, I crossed the Alabama Florida border, just north of Pensacola, arid territory, not good for growing anything, but there are a lot of cows on those semi-arid parts in that part of the state. And it was just at sundown, and I got a flat tire. This was before the days of tubeless tires, and there I was, and I knew I had to go out and change a tire, and I had my best clothes on. And I said, Lord, why did this have to happen? What are you trying to teach me? That's quite all right. I thank thee for it. I accept it. Just then a jeep came over the top of the hill, and I flagged the fellow down, and I said, would you like to make a dollar? He said, I sure would. He parked his jeep, and he got out, and a little yellow dog with him. It was a cur, a mongrel, a little yellow dog, and we opened the trunk of my car, and alongside the spare tire, I had about 200 volumes of my books that were going to be put on sale at the book table at the next town. His books were these. And he looked, he says, oh, religion. He said, are you a preacher? And I said, yes, I am. He says, oh, my wife. He said, see that little Baptist church up there on the hill? She teaches Sunday school class. She does everything. And oh, she said, she'd be interested in this. The book that he had was my book for children teaching the word of truth. And he said, oh, this is interesting. So ultimately, we had to lift all those books out and put them on the ground on paper in order to get the spare tire out. And that dog was with him at every second. When he stooped down, the dog came under his arm and reached up and licked him on the cheek. And he pushed the dog down, the dog came back, and he patted the dog, and that dog was closer to him than I'd ever seen dog to a man. I said, your dog likes you. He said, that dog saved my life. This was right back about 1941, just after Pearl Harbor, I think, 2 months after Pearl Harbor. I said, how come you're not in the Army? He said, I got 32 broken bones. 32? He said, yes, I'm a rodeo rider. He said, I've won the belts and tundles in Oregon and all over the United States. He said, brother, he says, there's hardly a wild bull or anything else that can throw me. But he says, they won't take me in the Army because I got 32 broken bones. But I said, tell me about the dog. Oh, he says, that dog saved my life. He says, he eats at our table. He says, my wife doesn't like it, but he sleeps in our bed. I said, well, tell me about it. Well, he said, I work for a fellow here. He says he runs a lot of cattle here, and I round up for him. And he said, one day, he said, I was riding out to certain places. He says, there's an awful lot of quicksand here. Well, he said, I tied my horse to a bush, and I went over and tried to get a heifer out of a place, and I jumped from hillock to hillock. And he said, all of a sudden, I missed, and I went right into the quicksand. And he said, quick as a flash, I threw myself backwards flat to hold my weight, to spread my weight as much as possible. I thought, there's no use yelling. There isn't a person within 2 miles of me. And he said, I thought, I'm a goner. I'll sink in slowly, and I'll die here before they can find me. And he said, all of a sudden, this dog appeared. He said, I'd never seen him before. I don't know where he came from. He said, but he came there and stood a little far away, and I thought to myself, I might be able to catch hold of him. So he said, I gave a great lunge and brought myself up straight, and I reached over and caught hold of his haunches. And he seemed to understand, and he pulled and held firm, and I leaned on him and got one leg out. And he says, then I was able to get the other leg out. And he says, he saved my life. Oh, he said, that dog can have anything I have. I said, what would you do if down at... He had told me that he was on his way down to play pool down at the pool hall. I said, what would you do if down at the pool hall tonight somebody hauled off and kicked him in the ribs? Mister, I'd kill him. I said, you know, I believe you would. He said, I would. And I said, you know, you're treating that dog better than you treat Jesus Christ. I had talked to him quite a bit about faith, and he had told me that he was pretty busy, and he had his religion in his wife's name, as so many people do, you know. And I said to him, you treat that dog better than you'd treat Jesus Christ. And he stopped and he said, well, you know, mister, he said, I you can see the dog and you can't see Christ. And that's the reason why there are a lot of people that way. They could see a dog, but they don't see Jesus Christ. But believe me, he's more real. Now, I said to him, the dog saved your life, but the dog didn't die in saving your life. The dog is alive, but Christ died for you to keep you out of something a whole lot worse than quicksand. And the Lord Jesus Christ, in dying for you, in saving you, died for you. And I led the man to Christ. And when the tire was changed and the books were put back in, I reached for the dollar. And he said, mister, instead of a dollar, could I have one of these books for my wife? I said, here's the dollar and here's the book, too. Because that was a good sermon illustration, and to get a good sermon illustration for a dollar, it's cheap at twice the price. But oh, let me tell you here tonight, the Lord Jesus Christ loves you, and he died for you, and just because you can't see him, go back and think of it. Because if you love him, you will keep his commandments, and if you do obey him, you will abide in him, and if you abide, you will bring forth fruit, and if you bring forth fruit, you will glorify him. And now I come to my last question. For someone will say, but how can I love him? And here, I don't have to take the chain once more back through what you do, you do, you do, you do. You glorify him, you bring forth fruit, you abide, you obey, you love. But I take you to the verse that says, we love him because he first loved us. And now it's taken out of man and it's put in God. And it's the realization that we're loved. A German student in the Harvard School of Business Administration came over here to study economics in our country, came to Philadelphia on a Christmas vacation and was brought to our church. And God put him under great conviction in that morning sermon, and he asked if he might talk to me. And that afternoon he came down, sat in my office, and I was leading him to Christ. And I pointed out, I said, the important thing for you to understand is that God loves you. God loves you. Oh, he said. You know, he said, I have not yet married. Because to me, to know that I am loved, this conveys to me the greatest responsibility that any ever have. He says, the fact that we are loved makes us responsible. He says, the fact that my mother loves me makes me responsible to do everything for her. And he said, if some girl loved me, it would convey upon me a great responsibility. And I know that I would have to devote my life to that home and all the rest. And he says, when you come and tell me that God loves me, well, he says, this makes me tremendously responsible if God loves me. And I said, yes, this is true. You've given me a philosophical thought there that's very important. But God does love you. Oh, if you don't remember anything I've said this week, remember this one sentence, that God loves you. He loves you. He loves you. And this is the thing that should transform your life. Years ago, when I was in my late teens, I was studying in Los Angeles out at Occidental College for the first year of my college work and before I went back east. And I worked in a church as young people's director, but I lived downtown because I had a very cheap room down there. I was going through on a shoestring. In those days, there were no automobiles, no buses. There were just streetcars. And I got on what is known as the owl car, the last car that left at 12:30 at night and started in town. There were three men in the car, and I paid my nickel. You can know how long ago that was. And I paid my nickel, and the streetcar started on downtown. And four or five blocks on, it came to a stop, and a boy got in, a young fellow, 22 or so, and he paid his nickel. And he turned around and stood there in the front of the car and said, "Whoopee! She loves me. I'm engaged to be married. She just told me she'd marry me." And the fellows laughed, and the conductor clanged the pedal two or three times. And the fellow was just out of himself. He said, "I didn't want to catch this car, but I got to go to work in the morning. It's the last car, but, oh," he said, "she loves me." He sat just in front of me, and the car quieted down. He pulled an old envelope out of his pocket, and he began to write on it. And as he was writing, I said, "What are you doing, writing your first love letter?" "No," he said, "I'm figuring up that if I cut out desserts every lunch, I can save 10 cents. Every noon, that's 50 cents. And if I walk to work one way, that's a quarter. And if I do this, I'm seeing how long it'll be before I can make the down payment on a diamond ring." Well, that happened. He had said, "I love you." She said, "I love you." And he immediately began figuring on how he could give up desserts in order to make a down payment. And he would do a lot of other figuring, how to make the down payment on an apartment, and how to make the down payment on an obstetrician, and how to make the down payment on a perambulator, baby carriage. And he'd be figuring on down payments for the rest of his life. Why? She said, "I love you." At home, she was probably looking at what she had in her hope chest and saying, "Well, now I've got to begin, and I've got to buy tablecloths, and I've got to buy sheets and pillowcases and begin embroidering things. Yeah. I love you." Now, as we go out from here, remember this fact. We love him because he first loved us. How do I know? If God, instead of putting the Big Dipper and Orion and the Little Dipper and Aldebaran and the other great constellations in the sky, if instead of that, God had arranged the stars in letters so that every man in his own language could read, "I love you," man would have had the right to shake his fist towards heaven and say, "God, you lie. You don't love me. Here I am in this horrible mess of this world and of sin. And for you to put in cold stars across the sky that you love me. No, no, no." But God didn't say it with stars. He said it with his Son. And now I know he loves me. For we read, "He that spared not his own Son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not also with him freely give us all things?" He loves me. He loves me. And he loves you. Now in a moment we're going to pronounce the benediction. You're going out from here. Hold on to this as an anchor. You go home tonight, some of you are facing problems at home. As you come, you say, "Now, Lord God, you love me. You planned this for me. You planned that mother should have cancer. You planned that this automobile accident should take place. You planned all this," for he did. If you don't know the sovereignty of God, you can never be at peace. "You planned this, and Lord, I take it from thine hand." We don't think that all things work together for good. We know that all things work together for good. So as you see this good for me, oh Lord, just teach me. I would be teachable. You love me. Nothing this truth can dim. He loves me. He loves me. And as you contemplate that, and as you live in the cross, and as you look at Jesus Christ, you suddenly will understand, but drops of grief can ne'er repay the debt of love I owe. Here, Lord, I give myself away. 'Tis all that I can do. He loves me. And if tomorrow you say this, in your school, in your office, just quietly, in your work, wherever you are, just stop when something grows tough. Say, "Lord, you love me. You're sandpapering you. You're polishing me. You're forming my character. I once was a block of marble, but you predestined me to be conformed to the image of thy Son. You're working on me as a sculptor works on a piece of marble." Ouch! 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 But suddenly the marble says, "There's a hand in me." And suddenly the marble says, "There's a head in me. There's a man in me." "Huh? Yes," says God, "I'm forming Christ in you. Not in hard marble, but in glowing life. And I'm doing this." "I'll tell you why," says God. "I love Jesus Christ so much that I want to duplicate him in all the universe. And I'm working on it in Christians. That's my purpose. I love Jesus Christ, says God the Father. I love him so much that I want to duplicate him in you. Christ in you, the hope of glory. Ah, then life, I can take it. Come what will, sickness, old age, decline, decay, these are the messengers of God. Let sorrow do its work. Come grief or pain. Sweet are thy messengers, arthritis, cancer. Sweet are thy messengers. Sweet their refrain when they can say to me, more love, O Christ, to thee. For when we do this, we love, and when we love, we obey, and when we obey, we abide, and when we abide, we bring forth fruit, and when we bring forth fruit, men see our good works and glorify our Father which is in heaven. Let us pray. O God, our Father, we ask thee to do now what we cannot do. We've spoken the words that go to men's ears, and thou must take the words the long distance from the ear to the heart. O God, our Father, we ask thy blessing upon this people, upon these churches that have sponsored these meetings, upon all the pastors and all those who work, the elders, the deacons, the women, the Sunday school teachers, that our churches may be havens where souls may come to adore and worship thee, to learn of thy love and to love thee more, to know thee better and to love thee more. And now go with us as we go. If there should yet be anyone here who has not been born again, accompany him with restlessness, that he may know no peace, that he has come to rest in Christ. But upon all thy redeemed own, may thy grace, thy mercy, and thy peace, and a new sense that thou dost love us. And unto thee be the glory and the majesty, the dominion and the power, now, until Jesus Christ come again, and forever. Amen.